Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately or secretly to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you and with us, and we're thankful. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, and whatsoever they were, maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in the conference added nothing to me, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of circumcision was committed unto Peter, for he that wrought, which is God, the Holy Spirit, he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was froward to do." Forward, he was the very thing that Paul loved to do anyway. Our context. This heated letter in some ways of Galatians, Paul addressing a church, and he says he's startled that they're so soon removed from the gospel that he had preached to them. He affirms in the first chapter, look, my calling is not from men, it's from God, my apostleship. And the message I shared with you, the gospel, he said, I didn't learn it from men. It was a direct revelation from Jesus Christ. He said, that's where I learned the gospel. And he said, the Lord had set me aside from my mother's womb. You know how zealous I was. You know how I destroyed the church. But then he revealed himself to me. And he said, instead of going up to Jerusalem, I didn't confer with flesh and blood, that he went from Damascus into Arabia. He was there at least 3 years, the Lord ministering to him, speaking to him. At which point then he comes back to Damascus. He's boldly proclaiming the gospel. And he has to leave. They're going to kill him. Aretas the king had put out a warrant and a wanted poster. They let him down over the wall in a basket, and he makes his way to Jerusalem. He says at that time he spent 15 days with Peter, and he met James, the Lord's half-brother. And now he's saying, now 14 years since then, 14 years after, I went up to Jerusalem again. He says, Barnabas accompanied me, that's the Greek, and I took Titus with me. Barnabas accompanied me, I took Titus, who's a Gentile, who's not circumcised, who's going to put in the contest, this is exhibit one. You know, here's this guy on fire, saved, a Gentile, he's not circumcised. You mean to tell me that the Gentiles have to be circumcised? Because that's what's coming to Galatia. Paul is hearing the Judaizers have come there, and the Judaizers had come to Antioch where he was. Here's the deal as we look at it. Barnabas, Acts chapter 4 tells us that as the early church would bring money and lay it at the apostles' feet, they would sell things, that Barnabas, who was a Levite, a Cyprian Jew from Cyprus, that the apostles, Peter, they changed his name from Joses, from Joseph, to Barnabas, which is son of consolation, Luke tells us, that he sold a property and he came and he laid at the apostles' feet. He was concerned about the church. He was concerned about the new believers who were being persecuted by the Jews. He himself being a Levite. He's a remarkable man. We find him alongside of Paul. He's an encouragement. He's the one that goes to Peter when Paul leaves Damascus to come to Jerusalem and says, look, this guy's for real. Because Paul says, in Luke says in Acts chapter 9, the church in Jerusalem was afraid of him. They didn't want to believe he was the real deal. But possibly Paul, knowing Barnabas, when Barnabas was a Levite and Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, they were both from Cilicia, the same area, Paul from Tarsus, Barnabas from Cyprus. They may have known one another. No doubt they did. They were both Hellenistic Jews. And Barnabas is the one then that sits with Paul and decides this guy's for real and introduces him to Peter, and the relationship then begins. Paul has to leave because of the tensions in Jerusalem, and he goes back to Tarsus, where he's been for over 8 years. In the meantime, a tremendous revival breaks out in Antioch. Antioch was the third most populous city in the Roman Empire. The largest city was Rome itself. Secondly was Alexandria in Egypt, and the third most populous city was Antioch. And these two were the capitals of the church. The Jewish Christian church, the capital was Jerusalem. The Gentile Christian church, the capital was Antioch. And what Paul's going to put before us in chapter 2 is how this struggle went back and forth between these two centers of Christianity early in the church. As the apostles in Jerusalem heard about the revival in Antioch, knowing the significance of Antioch, how the church was growing, they sent Barnabas, smart move on their part because he's a Hellenistic Jew, he understands the Greek culture, he's also a Levite, they send Barnabas to go to Antioch. Barnabas gets there and he's amazed at what's going on, and no doubt he can't fax, he can't email, he can't get on the cell phone and disrupt the services or call the guys in Jerusalem. He decides to stay there and labor for a season in Antioch in this remarkable, blooming Gentile church. And as it gets large enough that he needs help, instead of him thinking, I need to get back to Jerusalem for reinforcements, he says, I got to find Saul. This is right up his alley. This is perfect for him. He understands Greek culture as good as anybody I know. He understands the law. So he goes to Tarsus and he humdrums around and tells us until he finds him. The word indicates he had a look. It was difficult. He finds Saul and he brings Saul back to Antioch, where they both then labor together in this church in Antioch. Around, this is for some of you who like to drive yourself crazy with these things. Around 44 AD, there is a famine due to a drought in Jerusalem that Agabus prophesied during the days of Claudius. And the church then from Antioch sends relief about 45 AD to the church in Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas go up then to bring the relief to the Gentiles. The reason I'm mentioning that, for those of you who like to torture yourself with these things, is it says here 14 years afterwards. Now, is that 14 years after he came back from Arabia, which would put his conversion 3 years before that, because that would be 17 years after his conversion? If you even use the short form here, that the 14 years includes the 3 years in Arabia, and you figure that they sent to help Jerusalem in 45 AD. If you subtract 14 years from that, you're back to 31 AD, which would then put Paul's conversion before the crucifixion of Christ, which is ridiculous. The reason I'm saying that is scholars argue back and forth, this visit to Jerusalem, is it the one when they brought relief in 45 AD, or is it the one when he went there in Acts chapter 15 to the conference? And the context there is deciding whether circumcision was necessary. Certainly, the other one's an impossibility if you do the chronology. Those of you who love the study, you want to read Lightfoot, you want to read Sir William Ramsey, you want to read Life and Epistles of Paul the Apostle by Coney Barenhausen, you want to read Linsky, and you want to read Hendrickson. That'll keep you busy for a while. So this is the conference in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. It's the only thing that actually fits when you do the math. Take note, Barnabas. We all need a Barnabas in our lives. He's a son of consolation. He's a generous man. He was generous with his earthly possessions. He thought Christ was more important. He was generous with his time. He was generous with his grace. He was open to Paul when others were afraid. He's a remarkable man. He is a son of consolation. Look, all of us need somebody like that in our lives. You know, you're a Christian. You can't be a lone ranger. Sometimes I'll ask somebody who's struggling, well, who's your best friend? Who do you hang with? My dog. You know, I mean, you need some Christian friends that are strong, that are going to come alongside of you, that will hold you accountable, that will minister to you spiritually. Barnabas was great for Saul of Tarsus. They were both Hellenistic Jews. One had been a Levite. One had been a member of the Sanhedrin. They were great together. And look, when they hooked up so long ago, they never dreamed they would come to the most crucial contest in setting the course of the New Testament church. And that was Acts chapter 15, and they were there together. Titus is a different guy. Titus, no doubt, is a convert from Antioch. We hear a lot of him, none in the book of Acts, a lot in 2 Corinthians. He is a man of a stalwart character, it seems. Titus was more determined and more straightforward than Timothy. Paul had told Timothy, God has given us a spirit of fear. Don't let any man despise you because of your age. When Paul wrote the Corinthians, he said, receive Timothy, welcome him. You know, just he always kind of padded the way for Timothy a little bit. Not Titus. He just sent him there. Go there and straighten that out. Go there and talk to that. In fact, when he writes the letter, the epistle of Paul to Titus, and he sets him there in Crete that he should set things in order and ordain elders in every city and so forth. And he says, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. The Judaizers were there, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. In fact, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts and slow bellies. Paul says, this witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men. He wouldn't have said that to Timothy. He can say to Titus, go on in there. Those guys are a bunch of liars and troublemakers. Rebuke them. And do it sharply, because Titus's his nature was much different than the nature that Timothy had. So these two go with Paul to Jerusalem and make this journey. It started in Antioch when the Judaizers came there, and Paul is going to address the Galatians about the contest in Jerusalem in the first half of the chapter. The second half of the chapter, he's going to say, and in Antioch, I rebuked Peter to his face. I held the line in both places. I did not compromise. I did not yield. These Judaizers came to Antioch, where Paul was. Acts chapter 15 says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, listen, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what they're saying. When, therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, that's Luke's way of saying it was a big blowout. He says it's no small. There's no small category that fits this. They had no small dissension or disputation with them. They determined then that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. There arose, it says, up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, now interesting, which believed. So look, there are two categories here at least we're looking at. One is Paul calls them false brethren, pseudo brethren. They're parading themselves as Christians, but they're not really believers. And then there are others, it says, of the sect of the Pharisees that are legalistic who do believe. They don't have it straight. So the difference between a disbeliever and a misbeliever. It says here, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. The house of Cornelius, remember. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe, this is Peter in Jerusalem, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So the Jerusalem Council, James ratified that. Just they came to the conclusion, no, it's by faith and faith alone that we stand in Christ. So the thing that Paul is addressing here is espionage. Verse 4 says, certain false brethren, unaware, they came in unaware, they snuck in, they came in secretly. The reason he says they did that was to spy out our liberty, that which we are having. Paul says we're already presently in the possession of it in Christ Jesus. The reason that they might bring us into bondage, it's abject slavery. Because here's the deal. If you believe in Christ and Christ alone, you're saved by his grace, and you add anything to that, it is complete bondage. Paul's going to say here later in this epistle, if you're going to keep one point of the law, then you're condemned, he says, by the whole law. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You know, if you're adding anything to Jesus, there's a matter here of truth, of doctrine, and Paul understands the importance of it. He goes up to Jerusalem, Barnabas accompanying him, taking Titus as a exhibit A so they can look at him. Because what the Judaizers are saying to the Galatians and in Antioch is Paul's kind of a lower class apostle. The real apostles in Jerusalem still maintain the law of Moses and Jesus as Messiah. So it's Jesus and this. Jesus said you have to do these things. So Paul says, all right, I'm going up and I'm taking Titus. Now you have to understand, I don't think this is real comfortable for Titus. To help you understand, this would be like going to an Eagles game at the Link and taking your friend from out of town and he comes down with a Dallas jersey on. Now look, I'm not a football fan, so it doesn't, this is just an example. So you're a Dallas fan, that's okay, we'll pray for you. But this is so you get the picture in your mind. Because you know what people are going to say to him, throw at him, yell at him, you know, you just know. So he's taking this Gentile to Jerusalem who's uncircumcised to stand him up in front of everybody there. I'm not sure that Titus was extremely comfortable in the process. He says, Barnabas accompanied, we took Titus with. And he said, and we went up by revelation. The church at Antioch, no doubt, had prayed and said, you need to go. And we communicated the gospel that I preached, he says, among the Gentiles. He said, but we did it privately to them that were of reputation, lest by any means I was running or had run in vain. Now, this is what he's saying. He said, we got up there. Paul's not a separatist at all. He himself is a Jew of the Jews, of the tribe of Benjamin. He has no problem coming into Jerusalem where there's religiosity still surrounding the church. They knew about who he was, how zealous he was. They knew Barnabas had been a Levite. He has no problem stepping into the middle of that. But he said, when I got there, we didn't just go to the conference and put everything on stage in front of everybody. He said, I talked quietly first with Peter, with John, with James, the Lord's brother. And he said, because I wanted to present a united front. It wasn't that he was going there saying, hey, is this gospel I'm preaching okay? He'd been preaching it for 14 years already. There's no doubt at all. He had received it from Christ himself. What he's saying is, guys, this is the deal. The guys that are coming from Jerusalem, this is what they're saying in the Gentile churches. This needs to be settled. Now, if we don't settle this, there's going to be two churches. There's going to be a Jewish Christian church and a Gentile Christian church. and it's going to split the work of God right from the when the foundation should be being laid. Are we accepted of a holy God completely because of the work of Christ on the cross, or do we have to perform? And he says he met with them privately. He says, lest I was running or had run a vain. The idea is he didn't want the Judaizers to be able to plug in their stuff into the purity of the gospel that he was presenting. And he says in verse 3, but neither, and the Greek is forceful. It says, not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, compelled tells us, we just read back in Acts 15, compelled. The Judaizers there in Jerusalem were saying it was necessary to be circumcised. So he says, not even, that's the phrase neither there, not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And he says that compelling was because of false brethren. So Paul says there were those Pharisees who believed, who didn't have their theology straight, and then there were false brethren. He says, unaware, brought in, who came in secretly to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Remember Paul, on his way back to Jerusalem, Acts chapter 20, he says he ceased not to warn them, a period of 2 years weeping, knowing that after my departure, grievous wolves are going to creep in from the outside, not sparing the flock, and men are going to arise out of your own midst, drawing disciples after themselves instead of after the Lord Jesus. Paul understood this. The real threat is not somebody coming here saying, let's go out in the parking lot, the mothership, the UFO's coming down, and we're all going to get on there. The real threat is not somebody coming in here saying we really should believe in Zeus and not in Jesus. The real threat is the subtle things, those that the espionage, the things that sneak inside. Look, the real threat to our country, to our liberty as Americans, is being battled out in the intelligence community. It's undercover. It's a cyber war. Can they take down grids? Can they take down the Pentagon? Can they take down NORAD? It's our worry is somebody sneaking in to do something. Well, it's the same thing in the church. It's a human endeavor. And he said, we need to worry about those who kind of slide in. They kind of look Christian. They kind of sound Christian. They got some good God speak going on. Those are the ones we're worried about. Because if we listen to them a little bit, we end up in abject slavery. They want to take away your liberty. And look, Paul went to Jerusalem. I'm glad he was there and fought this out. This is the reason you and I are sitting here today. You know, and I can have wallabies and some funky shirt on and be a pastor. And you guys are sitting there not looking a whole lot better than I do, most of you. And, you know, we can be Eagles fans. We can relax. We can come here. We can laugh. We can dedicate our children. We have contemporary worship. We can, you know, we enjoy the freedom we have because this battle was fought 2,000 years ago. Sadly, it comes back to us over and over and over and over. Because there are still plenty of people around us saying Jesus and. Oh, yeah, it's Jesus. Yeah, it's the gospel. But it's the gospel and this. You know, it's the gospel and the way you dress. That guy's a pastor. He wears Hawaiian shirts. He's a heretic. You can't be a Christian and dress casual. Jesus had a tux on all through his ministry. You can't be a Christian and not wear a tie. It cuts off circulation. My memory doesn't work. You can't be a Christian and not use the KJV. You're not using the King James Version. That's the only version, more authoritative than the Greek. Those guys are out there. And look, I'm a King James guy. But you should have the Bible that you're living by. If you read an NIV and you live by it, you're much better off than some Pharisee with a tie and a suit who's reading a King James Bible and ain't living by it. But those are out there. You have to have Jesus and fast. You don't fast. They don't teach you to fast at your church. You're not a real Christian. giving. I mean, come on. How much of the church is beaten to a bloody pulp every week over money? Yeah, you're saved by Jesus, but if you don't give, he ain't going to bless you. You're not going to be healthy. You're not going to be wealthy and wise. No, he who rises early is healthy, wealthy, and wise. You know, just they're all confused with all these old rules. But how many times is the church beaten to a pulp over giving? And they make you feel like you're a second-class Christian? No, you give from your heart. You give because you love Jesus. You're a Christian, you're born again, and social work. If you're not doing social work, you're not really a Christian. You call yourself Christians and you have drums in that place. I heard there's drums there. We like the drums. They keep the Pharisees. They beat them right out the door. We like the drums. You have to keep the Sabbath. They're around today. You have to worship on Saturday. Yeah, you're a Christian, but you have to keep Sabbath. You have to use faith confessions. You have tattoos. You can't be a Christian and have tattoos. I have parents and their teenagers coming up. They want to get me in this argument all the time. Doesn't the Bible forbid tattoos? I'm thinking, you want to get me in this? No, the Bible doesn't forbid tattoos. It forbids a burial rite amongst pagans in the Old Testament where they would mark themselves in idolatrous worship in regards to burying the dead in pagan worship. The Bible does not forbid tattoos. But you need to remember, if you get Mickey Mouse on your forehead, he's going to be there the rest of your life. You know, they're going to burn him off. You do need to think a little bit about it. You know, your barbed wire might look good now, but it's going to be swinging down here. Look, you're laughing, but you know those people are out there. You can't be a Christian and get a tattoo. That's a pagan and super, you know, they do all that stuff. You can't be a Christian and wear earrings. Jewelry? Yes, you can. Even if you don't know where to wear your earring. But you should think ear-ing. Not tongue-ing, not nipple-ing, not eyebrow-ing. Earring. But even if you're confused, that has nothing to do with whether you're a Christian or not. Listen, isn't this stuff all around us today? It's all around us today. We're going to be accepted into our Father's house because of the bloodshed of His Son. Because we have come to Jesus Christ in faith with no righteousness of our own. Not a stitch. Zero. You can batter around all kinds of things now. I guarantee you this. When you lay in hospice, when you're on your deathbed, the gospel is going to be very, very clear. You are getting in and it don't have nothing to do with your performance. You're going to get into heaven because Jesus Christ paid for your sins on the cross and it is of grace. It is of grace. Yes, we should serve Him. Yes, there's good works foreordained. We should walk in them. Yes, there will be rewards. Salvation is never a reward. It's a free gift. And that's what's being battled out in these passages here is truth. Something needs to be nailed down here in regards to what is true. There was an urgency to it. Paul says, he says this in verse 5, to whom we gave place in subjection, no, not even for an hour. And here's the reason, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you and with us. Paul says, it isn't that I wanted to be right. It isn't I fought this out so I could go, yeah, you see, you guys, I know what I'm talking about. He says this needed to be fought out so that you can be free. Jesus said you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. He said, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And we can never take that for granted. We should never take it for granted. Great challenges are going to come to us in the world that we're living in, and they do constantly, to step away from the gospel of Christ. Look, Satan can't get us to backslide, he tries to get us to front slide. If he can't get us to be carnal, he tries to get us to be extra religious and put our own stars on the refrigerator and touch the glory of Christ. And we have this 2,000 years later. Jesus was right. The gates of hell have not prevailed against the church. Here we are. But now the deal is, you got to communicate this to your children, to your grandchildren, to your classmates in school. It needs to be communicated on our college campuses. It needs to be communicated in our government, in the Pentagon. We're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. It has within itself the power to bring about regeneration, a new birth, and completely change someone's destiny and their life. That is the message that stood for 2,000 years. It is the message that stands today, and the world around us hates it. They hate it. On the one side, they hate it because we're saying, hey, You know, we make all of these excuses trying to be friendly to the world, trying to be cool, trying to be relative, watering down what we're supposed to be and accepting all kinds of immoral things and stuff, trying to be soft to all that stuff so we can be relative to the world. That doesn't do anything. It's black and white. You know, a light should be shining out the door of the church like a brilliant light on a dark night. It's the pillar and ground of truth, and that is Jesus Christ. You set you free. We're talking about regeneration. We're talking about a new birth. We're talking about a change in nature. You know, and all of that stuff falls away. Who cares what the world says about morality? This, that. This is a new creation. It's a new experience. We're changed. We're washed. We're cleansed. We have a destiny. We have a kingdom in front of us where we're going because of the blood of Jesus. There should be nothing pulling us down morally, and there shouldn't be anything we let anybody come along and add to the completed work of Christ. That's an affront to God Almighty. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He didn't say, "Almost finished." He didn't say, "You're finished." He said, "It is." The whole issue of redemption, atonement, done once and for all. The ground we stand on is rock solid. Yes, we're growing in Christ. Yes, we're growing in our knowledge of Jesus and of his grace. Yes, that's true. But the foundation we are on is rock solid. Heaven and earth will fall away, not the completed work of Jesus Christ. That's the freedom we have. That's the freedom that Paul, you know, he fights it out here. And he finally says to them, look, in verse 7, he says, When I went there, he said, they who seemed to be something in the conference, they added nothing to me. That he's not being an added, he doesn't have an attitude here. What he's saying is they imparted nothing to me. They conferred nothing upon me. What Paul says is we stood with them in the conference and they acknowledged that the gospel I preached was already complete. They didn't add to it. My gospel was not improved there in Jerusalem, which is what all these Judaizers are saying. And he said, they imparted nothing to me. Contrarywise, when they, Peter, James, John, the Jerusalem church, saw, and they did, that the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was committed to Peter, Gentiles to Paul, Jews to Peter, for he, verse 8, that's God Almighty, the Holy Spirit, he that wrought effectually in Peter, to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. And they're the same root word. Wrought effectually in Peter. It speaks about giving energy. It doesn't have anything to do with Peter. Was mighty in me, giving energy. The same energy that was exercised by God in Peter towards the Jews was the same energy being exercised in Paul towards the Gentiles. He says, verse 9, look, and when James, Cephas is Peter, and John, that's James, the Lord's half-brother. James, the brother of John, has already been killed. When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be the pillars, he's not putting them down. He said, these guys seem to be, this is where the pillars in Jerusalem, when they perceived, a spiritual word, the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. Only thing they asked is they wanted us to continue to remember the poor, and they had taken care of the poor in Jerusalem. That same which Paul said, I was already eager to do that. So here's the deal. He says, ultimately in this there was great unity. He said, Peter, James, and John gave to us the right hand of fellowship. What do you say? This isn't, hey, guys, thanks for coming, pat on the back. No, they did something official. They stood in front of the church and symbolically, so the whole church could see, they gave Paul the right hand of fellowship and Barnabas in front of the whole Jerusalem council to ratify the fact that the gospel they were preaching was the same gospel we're preaching. Same thing. Listen, this is how important this is. You have here Paul, James, Peter, and John. Those are the authors of at least 21 of the 27 New Testament books. If Paul wrote Hebrews, that means these four men represent 22 of the 27 New Testament books. So think how huge this is for these four guys in front of the whole church to give each other the right hand of fellowship and say, we're in this together. We stand on common ground. We are closing ranks. We believe the same thing. That's why we're here today, because of this council 2,000 years ago. Because these guys stood up no matter what it cost them. So we could be here today. We need to stand up no matter what it cost us in our generation, because our kids and our grandkids are facing a world that no one has ever faced before. We need to stand up. And I'm telling you this, we're not dependent on our smarts, our educational abilities, you and I as parents, grandparents. We're dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit to work effectually in us like he worked effectually in Paul and Peter. You know, you love your kids, you love your grandkids, they see your life, they hear the gospel, but they see the gospel, they see what's in your life. If you're walking the walk, if they see that there, and they see you when you make a mistake, that you're able to go to Christ and ask forgiveness, and you're strong in your faith, you understand the gospel, and the power of the Holy Spirit will make sure that's communicated to the next generation. We have to stand up for it. We don't need to apologize for it. We don't need to help it. It doesn't need our assistance, our intellect. These were fishermen, Peter, John, James, the Lord's half-brother, carpenter. Paul was the only one that went to school, and he's having a terrible time. And they set the course of the church for 2,000 years. There's unity. It's important to us, the right hand of fellowship. The other thing that puts in front of us is that unity was based on truth. Look, this is huge. Because there are whole parts of the church today that are willing to sacrifice doctrine for unity. They're willing to sacrifice truth for you. You never, ever sacrifice truth for unity. Because unity, real unity, is based on the truth, solidly. It's the epicenter of unity. You know, I remember 9-1-1 when they had the memorial service up in New York there, and Pastor Oprah Winfrey presided, you know, and all gods were the same God, and everybody, we were all big, one happy family. Look, I think that's a time to be sensitive. I think people of different faiths and lost loved ones, but that's not the point. They blurred all lines. They removed it. No, there is truth, and unity is based on truth. I have nothing against denominations. You know, there are Episcopals, Anglicans that are standing up for the Word of God and is splitting that church down the middle. There are Evangelical Lutherans who have held on to the Word of God. The Baptists, the Southern Baptists, many of the Baptists, the Presbyterians, many of them, Evangelical, holding on. You know, I have nothing against denominations. But any unity we have is based on the truth of God's Word. We never sacrifice truth for unity. These guys stood in front of the church, and it was on the basis of truth that they had unity and their passion for Christ. Look, They said only this, remember the poor. Look, we can't, you know, if we are what we are, we've embraced what we've embraced, we know that our Savior, He left His place in glory, He came here to the less fortunate. The truth of the gospel needs to overflow from our hearts to the less fortunate. I'm so thankful when we get to help, you know, there's a tsunami in Indonesia or in Japan, or when we get to be involved in Katrina and these different things that have happened. We were heavily involved in Haiti and all of the things that go on around us, Hurricane Sandy, and here in the city with Mark and Buddy and Aaron. And it's so wonderful for us to have opportunity to reach out to the less fortunate. And everyone in this church has been given an opportunity at some point to adopt a poor child, to reach out in some way for, in the name of Jesus Christ, to care for somebody less fortunate. But you know, they say that should be part of it. You can't separate those things. That's part of all of this. And of course, the interesting thing is, as I look at this, Peter, James, John, they say, look, to Paul, Barnabas, you guys go to the Gentiles, we'll go to the Jews. James, the Lord's half-brother, ends up thrown from the temple, splattered all over the ground. And Peter and John have to flee Jerusalem when Jerusalem is sacked and the persecution heightens. And Peter and John end up in all the places that Paul and Barnabas have already evangelized. You know, John ends up to be the elder at Ephesus, where Paul had established a church. Peter ends up crucified in Rome, but working in churches where these two men had gone to the Gentile world and evangelized. Their unity was carried out to the end of their lives in a wonderful, wonderful way. And here we sit this morning. So, you know, you look at each other here, brothers and sisters. Doesn't matter what color we are, doesn't matter our background, doesn't matter how wealthy we are, how poor we are, we're sitting here together. The person next to you is so important to God that He sent His own Son in the world to die for that person. That person next to you is blood bought. Are they perfect? No. And if they were, they'd only get crucified. We know that. Do you have a right to judge them? No. You can be a fruit inspector. Paul's going to say later in Galatians, if you see a brother or sister overtaken in a fault, those of you that are spiritual, with a spirit of meekness, seek to restore such a one. That word restore means to set a broken bone. That takes 6 weeks, 8 weeks. You're not going to fix somebody by taking them aside one time and chewing them out. Are you willing to sit with them weeks, spend time with them, love them, pray for them, help them restore such a one? We have an incredible bond between us. It's the blood of our Savior. We're brothers and sisters. He's made us a family. The world out there is lost, gone to hell. We need to come back to our first love. We need to come back and say, Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit. If you were working powerfully in the life of Peter in regards to Jewish believers, and you were working powerfully in the life of Paul and Titus and Barnabas in regards to the Gentile world, Lord, would you work in us? You started that way. You said, don't leave Jerusalem till you're endued with power from on high. Lord, we want a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. It's not going to come on us because we don't have tattoos. It's not going to come on. There's all this other. It's going to come on because we're washed in the blood of your Son. We are blood-bought children. We have no other stipulation. We have nothing else on our resume. Our resume, Father, just says grace. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? And Lord, in the fullness of that, fill us afresh with your Spirit. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things, Lord. And just Paul, Barnabas, Lord, Peter, just, Lord, we know that in the not too distant future, we'll see these brothers face to face. And we'll walk arm in arm. Lord, the attention is going to be on you, Lord. No one will be touching the glory, Lord. your presence, your love, your sacrifice will be so overwhelming. There will be no other thing that has anyone's attention. Lord, we are good with that, Lord. We're good with that, Lord. That an innumerable number of saints falling before you, only there, Lord, because of your shed blood. All of the glory being yours, Lord. What a day, Lord. Lord, help us run our race now, Lord, with integrity, Lord. We know that our entrance into your kingdom is by grace, but Lord, let that find a way now through our lives to a lost world, Lord. Fill us afresh with your Spirit, Lord. Never let us become Pharisees or legalists, Lord. Don't let us become carnal. Keep us, Lord, in a balanced place. Let us serve you because we love you, Lord. And by your grace, Father, would you pour your Holy Spirit upon us afresh, Lord? Would you do that, Father? Completely undeserved, unearned, Lord. Fill us afresh, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.